Sally, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we can see your plans and purposes for your whole creation and your plans and purposes for us individually. I pray that the two might come together as we hear, receive, and believe in Jesus Christ. Amen. This week I was talking to Robert and Diane about their love of detective stories. I don't know if you're a fan of detective stories, but they confessed to me that they are. And in particular, the way that some of these stories have, you know, different sub-stories which come through the book, they're woven through the main story. Each subplot grips your attention and you think, I want a bit more of that. And then another one comes in and you think, I want a bit more of that one. You know, you've got, let's make up a really bad one. This is my go. You know, you've got the school teacher over here who's just moved into town. No one quite knows her. And then there's the maintenance man who's always doing jobs at very odd hours. Or the mysterious break-in down at the bakery. And then at one point, they all kind of converge together to explain the murder down at the train station. Now, you can tell that I'm not going to write a really good fiction crime thriller, but you get the idea, don't you? That there's all these stories that kind of, you're wondering what's going on, but then they all kind of come together. Well, the Apostle John, as he's writing his account of the true life of Jesus in his gospel, he's got a number of themes through the first half of the book. And they're kind of woven through. You might have noticed them as we've gone along. We've pointed them out. But in our reading today, he draws a number of them together as he concludes the first half, which we'll finish off next week. So today I'm not going to go through the Bible reading sequentially as such, but I'm going to show three of the threads that you may have noticed, which he brings together into the final week of Jesus' life. So if you've got a paper Bible, keep it open because it'll help you to see how they fit together, because we're going to take a few passes through. So the reading has four sections, and it's all as Jesus comes into Jerusalem in the week leading up to his death. But we've got these things like the simmering conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders really ramping up. It becomes much more serious, and John writes about that. But so does clarity from Jesus about his life purpose. That ramps up too. So our three threads, which are, if you've ever come to church before, probably not going to be a surprise, are Jesus is going to be killed, his death will be for his and his Father's glory, and many will follow him. But let's see how John brings those together for us at this point. So first off, Jesus is going to be killed. So we start off in chapter 11, verse 55, and we're told that it's almost time for the Jewish Passover. And not only that, he makes this interesting comment. He says that people were there early so that they may be ceremonially cleansed before the Passover. And I think when John writes this, he's flagging something to us in our minds. Because in the back of our minds, we know what's going to happen. We know how Jesus is going to be the true Passover sacrifice. He's the one who is going to truly cleanse people of their sins. Not just ceremonially, but forever. And what's going to come into focus as we come into chapter 12 is what John the Baptist said back in chapter 1. He says it twice in chapter 1 in John's Gospel. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we're thinking these people are coming to be ceremonially cleansed. Well, here's Jesus coming into, and he set himself up to be the Passover Lamb for everyone. And it's going to happen through his death. So two plans then converge that Jesus might die. We've got the plan of the leaders because they want to get rid of Jesus, don't they? But also the plan of God. These two plans come together because God is planning through Jesus' death to fix our sin and rebellion from him. So at the start of chapter 12, Jesus is symbolically prepared for his death. And that was what Susan was referring to in the kids' talk. So I've got this woman, this friend of Jesus, Mary. She anoints his body with precious and expensive nard perfume. And this beautiful moment occurs there in what she does. Not just how she honors him, but how Jesus responds and how he speaks of an even greater act that he will do for her. You see, with this extravagant gift, this extravagant action, she humbly shows her love and devotion to Jesus. Now, to me, the word nard is probably not very good marketing. It just doesn't sound that, you know, exclusive. Oh, here's a bit of nard. But it's quite rare, actually, in fact. Maybe we give it a new name if we're going to sell it these days. But it comes from the spike and the root of the nard plant. That's where we get nard perfume from. And she doesn't just, you know, spray a little in the air. You know, I think with perfume, it's meant to spray it and you walk through and it covers you. No, she just pours it on. Half a litre, 500 mils. We're told it's worth a year's wages. There's tens of thousands of dollars in this bottle. She just liberally pours on him. She lavishly just empties it. You can imagine what the room would smell like. I imagine it would smell beautiful. I imagine if it's valuable, it must smell really nice. And as she kneels down, she pours it on his feet and she wipes his feet with her hair. Her devotion to him. Her desire to give her best to him. Her love for him. It's just crystal clear, isn't it? She's not, the comparison is made, utilitarian like Judas. Judas is just hanging around to get stuff out. He says, well, we should sell it to give it to the poor. But really, the comment is made, well, he's just saying that so that when it's sold, he can just take a bit for himself. He's just in it for what he can get out of it. But no, she loves deeply and generously and humbly serves him. But while that is something that always just sticks in our minds, isn't it? Something that sticks very clear in our minds. The point of what John is putting here is how Jesus' love is even greater than Mary's. So verse 7, Jesus says, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. So at her great cost, she pours out this extravagant gift of perfume. She humbly serves Jesus. She bends down on her knees and cleans his feet with her hair. Wow. But Jesus says, well, he will pay her. He will pay in extravagant, humble service, not with perfume, but with his life. He's going to die. You see, this is setting up. It's a preparation for his death. What she used was, you know, a lifetime of perfume in terms of value. Something so lavish, it would only get used at people's burials. That's the only time they could justify using perfume like this. You know, honouring that person and their whole life. But Jesus gives his life, his whole life, for others, that they might be cleansed and purified through his death. So Jesus' death, it's necessary for the things that he needs to do with his life, but it's also good. And as we can see, it's part of God's plan. Jesus was going towards death, and John makes that super clear to us. But the significance of it, well, Jesus goes on, and John wants to show us more of that too. So point two, his death, Jesus' death, will be for the Father's glory and for Jesus' glory. That Jesus' glory is kind of shorthand for his death is so strong, it's used in a kind of shorthand way in verse 16. John makes the comment, only after Jesus was glorified did the disciples understand. So, i.e., only after his death and resurrection, all that that entails, did the disciples understand the meaning of some of these things. Now, we might think that it's strange that someone's death is their glory. Now, we're conditioned by Christianity to think, oh, yeah, I kind of understand that. But really, a lot of people think it's very strange. You know, normally to be glorified or to be glorious is to show your strength, your skill, is to show your power. That's what elevates you above the rest of the people. It's the superhero. It's the superhero with powers that can transcend what the ordinary person can do. So we might perhaps think Jesus' resurrection was his glory. And yeah, it is in part. But the glory of Jesus doesn't come through his strength, does it? It comes through his weakness. Jesus explains it in relation to some Greeks who'd come to see Jesus. They'd heard about Jesus, his miracles. And so Jesus speaks to the disciples and he explains to them his glory. So they pass on the message. They say, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Now, that their greets is significant because it's an indicator of the world, the people and the places outside of Israel. They'd heard about Jesus. They want to see what he's all on about. They want to see his glory, don't they? And so Jesus tells the disciples who pass on the message, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Okay, great. Yep, he's going to do something excellent. Wonder what it's going to be. Then he goes on, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Huh. It's not the glory that people might expect. You see, that Jesus is saying the time of glory for him is when he dies. Like a seed must die, so to speak, goes into the ground, it is no more. Jesus needs to lose his life to generate life for many others. So going back to those superheroes. Now, we consider it great when all the superheroes, they join together to fight the bad person. You know, they use their combined super forces to do their best to show their greatest glory to fight the evil villain, use their unique superpowers. But how much more glorious is it? How much more are we moved as viewers when one, he or she, gives up his or her life to defeat that villain? So that the earth, the universe can live. You know, they don't just give up their strength. They don't just give up their unique talent. They give up everything that they have. And then we see that their glory comes through their act of self-giving weakness. It's a higher level of glory. And it was Jesus. Jesus put this idea of this kind of glory into the center of history with his own death. Jesus is the one that did it, and our stories, you know, they model off that. Jesus goes on in verse 27, he says, "My soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour," the hour of his coming death. "No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." It's not easy for Jesus. His soul is troubled, his person is troubled, who he is in his spirit is troubled. But he knows that his whole life has led up to this point. It's led up to his death. All the healings, the teachings, the miracles, it's coming to this point. Without his death, his mission, his life purpose will not be complete. Because it is only through that sin and death will be defeated. If it doesn't happen, his Father will not be glorified. If it doesn't happen, he will not be glorified. Read on. "Then a voice from heaven came and said, I've glorified it and I'll glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was from your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for the judgment on the world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people from myself to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. In Jesus' death, what he says here about it, two things are made clear. He makes it clear that the people of the world are sinful. You and me, we're sinful. When given the chance, which is about to come up, people will not just have a go at God, people are going to kill God when given the chance. And so he's saying judgment is clear, i.e. the verdict on people is clear in the actions that they're about to take. Okay, that's a bit grim. But it's accurate. It's in all of our hearts. But also, the other thing, Jesus' death at the hands of people will be his means of saving them. Jesus, remember, as the sacrificial Passover lamb, will take the punishment for their sins. So their sins no longer count against them. And because their sins no longer count against them, he says, well, Satan has no hold on them. Satan, the accuser, before God says, look at these people, God, you should do something about these people. Well, because their sins are taken away, Jesus says, Satan, i.e. the prince of the air, that's how he describes him here, the prince of the world, has no claim. You can't accuse them of anything. Those people are freed from sin. They're free from the devil's hold over them. Satan is defeated. Those people who turned on God are now given eternal life with God. What a glorious thing Jesus has done through his death. But it's only for those people who believe in him. Point three, and many will follow him. This is a very interesting concern that came up a number of times in our reading. And it comes up from the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They're all going after him. They're all going after Jesus. You know, what are we going to do? So there in verse 56 of chapter 11, the people come to the Passover. They're coming early and they're like, where is Jesus? We've come. We want to see where Jesus is. It says they kept looking for Jesus and they stood in the temple courts. They asked one another, what do you think? Is he, Jesus, coming to the Passover at all? The people are going after Jesus. But so are the chief priests and the Pharisees. They're going after him too. But they're going after him because they don't want to see him anymore. They want to arrest him. They want to get rid of him. Again, 12:9 after Jesus is anointed by Mary, it got the same kind of comment. It says, more and more crowds continue to go after Jesus, but they also want to see Lazarus, who's just been raised from the dead. And then we've got the comment about the chief priests. They're coming after Jesus even more now. They make plans to kill Lazarus. For on account of him, many Jews were going after Jesus and believing in him. So you feel how the pressure is just building and building in this situation. And then the next bit, after the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where Jesus is pictured of the king, as the king of the people of God coming into Jerusalem, more people are going after him. Verse 17, now that the crowd was with him, when he called Lazarus, it's such a significant miracle that he did, and raised him from the dead, those people continued to spread the word. The word goes out even faster about Jesus and what he's doing. Verse 18, many people, because they had heard that he performed the sign, went out to meet him. So it's just additional, it's just adding on. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. See, this is where it's all rising to. The people are just flocking in the crowds to come to Jesus. And the Pharisees are frustrated in their containment. They're trying to contain Jesus. You know, it's a problem, they're trying to deal with it. Look how the whole world has gone after him. And so in the next bit, and that's where the bit about the Greeks is significant, the whole world, now we do have people from other parts of the world coming after to say, we want to see Jesus. When Jesus talks to all of his disciples about all of this, and he's drawing it all together, all the threads, and he's doing it for us too, the necessity of his death, the glorious salvation that's going to come through it, and how he's going to bring the whole world to himself, this is what he says. 12:32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Do you hear how he's drawing these things together just in that one sentence? He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So when Jesus was lifted up from the earth outside of Jerusalem on that cross, he gloriously took the judgment of God for the sins of the people of the whole world. And from that day until now, people marvel at what Jesus has done. And they come in. They come in and they make Jesus their king. They make Jesus their savior by believing in him, by going after him, by committing their life to him. So for us today, I want to say it's one thing to read a great book and go, wow, look at what the author has done. That's really nifty how it all kind of comes together and it all has these really interesting points and the construction is really interesting and wow, they must have really put a lot of time and effort into it. And God has. God's put a lot of time and effort into it. But it's not just a book, it's reality. It's talking about history. Don't just close the cover and walk away. What God has written in the world, he's recorded in a book. He's written it in history. Not only needs to be seen and read and understood, but it needs to be received and believed and acted upon. So I want to say to you this morning, see Jesus' death, see Jesus' glory, and go after him. Go after him in faith. Let me pray. Father, thank you for making clear to us in the Bible that all the threads of history come together in Jesus. His death is the solution for our sin, our death. And he's the solution that gives us eternal perfect life with you, all that we desire. Help us and the whole world to go after him and to commit to him in faith all our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.